A couple interesting things I just want to mention as we start is one, I thought about this week. This is just a little personal revelation. It was a Facebook post that I didn't post yesterday morning. It's like, delete, don't even bother. Just you've got, we'll just say the truth, and then you've got this thing called Christians or churches, and then you've got unbelievers. Unbelievers, these are people who have, we'll just say they reject the concept of God or have historically rejected the concept of God. Think institutions. Christians think churches, institution of church. Unbelievers think of our culture, think of institutions such as educational facilities, media, if it be news, if it be Hollywood, if it be whatever, people that are, you know, they've gone out of their way to make it known they're unbelievers. We don't believe. They're basically secular humanists. Now, there is the truth, the Bible. And again, in this whole thing, I would place myself as attempting to know the truth and teach the truth, stick with the Bible. So, of course, I'm putting myself here. You know what I'm saying? And that's, you know, that's just for the illustration. I know I struggle, make mistakes. I'm still learning. But historically, I believe, I know from experience that the vast majority of, now you don't have to agree with this, I'm just making a point, but my experience is the vast majority of Christians, including their leadership, are ignorant of biblical truth. Okay, they know the bumper stickers, they know the refrigerator magnets, they know the series. In fact, some people just go through the same series. They do a marriage series, they do a financial series, they do a, you know, whatever series. And they just repeat these circular messages. So if you've gone to church 52 times, you've heard everything you're going to hear. That includes the Christmas message, the Easter message, you know, the Thanksgiving message. And it's just, you know, Mother's Day message, Father's Day message. And it's like, okay, once you want, that's why I don't teach holidays. I pastor churches for many years, several different churches. Always ends badly. But it's like I would get asked, you know, why didn't you give a Mother's Day message today? I says, because Mother's Day comes every year, every 52nd week, Mother's Day. And then you start knocking off all these Mother's Day, Father's Day, 4th of July, then Christmas. And then you got to do like a lead up to Christmas. You can't just have a Christmas message. You got to have the whole nativity story. And then Easter. And you always got to get creative. You know, you can't do the same thing over. And pretty soon you're down to about 30 weeks left, if that, of teaching the congregation. And they're only going to come once a week for about a 15-minute message. And so you take 30 times 15 minutes, you figure out how much teaching time you've got. And they're not going to bring a Bible. I know this because I've been in those churches. And it's like, oh my gosh. It's like, so with that illustration, enough of that, the basic Christian church does not know, and they do not know they do not know. Okay? So when a Christian from a church in a Western culture, in a general sense, the vast majority, when they start explaining to you what Christianity is, it's like you just kind of like, well, you know, what do you say? You try to teach them, you let it go. This is a general statement. Okay, so I don't pay too much attention to these people who start telling me what the Bible says and what would Jesus do, because you don't really know what Jesus would do, because you really don't know that Jesus was speaking to the prophets in the Old Testament. The Son of God was in the garden. The Son of Man spoke to Noah. The Son of God sent angels down to check out Sodom and Gomorrah. The Son of God eventually became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Son of God came to John in the book of Revelations and revealed to him the final days. That is what Jesus would do. He would flood the earth. He would blow up Sodom and Gomorrah. He will pour out wrath upon the earth. He will judge the nations. But he will also die on the cross to pay for your sins and make a way back to God. So in other words, there's much more. Anyway, so I don't pay too much attention to what the Christian church, including a vast majority of Christian pastors, say because they're busy in this cycle over here. Recently, in the media, in Hollywood, everybody's got Twitter, Facebook, you know, the social media scene. Now everybody wants to start appealing to Christian values. Now, we're not talking about pastors. We're not talking about Christians. We're talking about the news anchors. We're talking about people in the media, in Hollywood. They are now telling us what Christians should do. If you were really a Christian, it's like, Now understand, that is laughable. That right there is like, you're kidding me. Don't tell me about Christians from the age of darkness when I'm having trouble believing what the church is telling me about Christianity. So anyway, that's one little pet peeve, and I thought about putting that on Facebook, and I thought, you know, it doesn't matter. But I did want to point that out today. And just realize, the media is coming at you telling you, here's what Christians should do, and who's going to listen to them and be intimidated by them is going to be the ignorant church. They're going to be intimidated. Where, if you know the truth, and you say, well, I don't know if that's the way it is. It's always going to be like that. Think about Cain and Abel. Think about Noah. Think about Abraham. Think about all the prophets, all the stories about. Think about the days of the judges. Think about the Son of God coming to his people to the temple, and they received him by crucifying him. And then he sent out the disciples, and every one of them died. It's like, understand, there, if you're going to stick to the truth, this world, including the church, who's somehow combined into the Western world, is going to bring rejection. And so don't be, you do what you want. But when some Hollywood figure or some rock star or some news anchor comes out and tells you, this is what a Christian, this is what Jesus would do, it's like, do you have any clue that he's rejected every aspect of your life, including your sin nature and your lifestyle, and has given you a way of repentance because he died on the cross for your sin? Well, I don't think I'm a sinner. Well, there you go. You don't believe in Jesus, just with that very statement. But anyway, that's a free message right there just to get things started. The other thing that happened this week that is just interesting, and I shared the video with a couple people, but you know Benny Hinn. How many of you saw this Benny Hinn situation this week? I mean, whatever you think of Benny, I remember Benny Hinn when he had black hair. I remember Benny Hinn when he was, at the Mabee Center, and I was eyeball to eyeball with Benny on a couple occasions. And that was when Joel Osteen was still in junior high, I think, and John was the main man, and Joel was still like in high school or something. Many, many stories with all this. But Benny Hinn, since, 1985, 86, when I remember him, he's been preaching this prosperity message. And God's all about production. I mean, there's no doubt God is about production. Families increase. Abraham increased. Israel increased. The church, he's all about growth. But you got to consider, Benny and his prosperity gospel, and the word of faith, the whole thing right there, it can very easily get twisted. And I rejected that. We walked away from that back in the early 90s. We jumped in it full both feet. We're in it because we're trying everything. But this week, Benny Hinn came out. It was like about a 15-minute video, I think, about that, something like that, maybe 8, 15. And he confessed that it's not right, and this extreme prosperity is, and you can look it up, Google it, find it. It's floating around. But he basically rejected the prosperity teaching, saying, you no longer am I going to ask, or should you ask for $1,000, and then God is going to bless you. He says the gospel. And this got him a little clap, a little applause. The gospel isn't for sale. Now, this is interesting because he's preaching this like it's like a major breakthrough. It's like I think Peter explained that to what was his name? Simon, the sorcerer in Samaria, where he says, come, I'll give you money if you show me this. They give me this power that I can just lay hands, give people the Holy Spirit. And then he says, something about basically burn in hell with your doctrine. And you can read the text right there. Peter says it a little more elegant. But anyway, Benny Hinn came out and is he sincere? Is it a true repentance? Is he now going to become, reformed like his nephew? His nephew's coming out. Maybe that has something to do with his nephew's made some big revelations. I mean, how much money they burn through, more than Generation Word. It's hard to believe, but they burn through more money than Generation Word. But anyway, it was just interesting. And I don't want to really say anything like, here's my opinion, because the only thing I will say this, is in the presentation that he, in his repentance, his basis for this, and you know Benny and the Holy Ghost, how do you spell ghost? Right there. Benny and the Holy Ghost, sound like an Elton John song, but they're very tight. And he said, remember his book, Good Morning, Holy Spirit, or something like that, back a long time ago. But his basis was, how did he say it? The Holy Ghost is fed up with it, or has had enough. Do you remember what was his? Something like that. He says, the Holy Ghost is fed up with it. And again, wasn't here, again, this is my only little insight. It's kind of like, well, you had to wait for 40 years for the Holy Ghost to tell you, Benny, you've got enough money. Okay, let's get back to the basics. It's like when you read the Bible, I mean, the Holy Ghost, I don't believe the Holy Ghost, again, I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe his ministry, but I don't need, I need the Holy Ghost just to exist, just to understand, just to teach. But it's pretty much detailed here. I mean, if you can't find it, look in Jude, 2 Peter, if you want to go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, it's throughout the Bible. This is not the message. This is not, and if you are in the ministry, this is not the goal. Again, people need money for ministry because we live in a natural world. We know all that. Paul even says, one who preaches the gospel, is worthy of his pay. You see, people that teach, he says, are worth double honor. And in the context, that means double money. If you lose the teaching, the whole thing crumbles. We got to keep this going, the teaching ministry. We got to keep ministries going. But that is not, once that becomes the goal, Proverbs even says, you set your eye on that. As soon as you set your eye on money, it flies away like a bird or something like that. And so anyway, it's just interesting that Benny now is coming in line with at least some part of a view of Scripture, because the Holy Spirit has had enough of the prosperity gospel. And then he ended by saying he's going to go down as a martyr. He says, I won't be invited to any more telethons. It's like, oh, woe is Benny. He's going to have to get a job teaching shop somewhere in Dell Center, poor guy. Whatever. But anyway, just interesting. Just watch that. And I'm not sure how it's all going to go down. But Benny, the big prosperity pastor, teacher, basically came out. Would you say it was a rejection of the prosperity gospel, just on a surface statement? Yeah, and again, without, I just watch. But I'm thinking, okay, think of a biblical example. My thought was, okay, who did this in the Bible? Nicodemus. Zacharias. Zachariah, the wee little man. He was a wee little man. Zacchaeus, thank you. And what did he do when he repented? He told Jesus he's going to pay back everything. He says, I'm going to pay back. He said, I'll pay back double or something. He's going to pay back double. So again, it's like, Benny got this much, and Benny's going to now follow the biblical example and will return with interest to everybody, or find a donation, and he too will live in a, split level house, with a 2-car garage, with a, water sprinkling system in his yard, and walk out and get his own mail, or I'm trying to be funny now. But my whole point was, that was just flat out interesting that you see him turning this the other direction. And so things are, in the Christian world, things are stirring up. We've got people that are walking away from the faith. We talked about that a couple of weeks. So people that are known in the faith, they're walking away from it because they've gotten too progressive. It doesn't make sense to them anymore. They're doing the right thing. They've watered it down so much that it's no different than the world. They're like, I'm just going to go over here and get politically active instead of teaching the gospel. And now you've got Benny making this switch. You've got the world telling you what Jesus wants you to do in the church. It's like, and so things are just, talk about the waters being stirred up, or the winds. It's, something's happening. Anyway, that's that story. All right. I'd always like to, and I was talking to Marilyn about this earlier, I'd always like to ask, any thoughts about, anybody want to share anything with that little bit that I said, even if it involves a rebuke, you know, although that's not very fun. You get that on videotape. Yep. And his wife and his three kids. Yep, something's happening. Yeah, because, again, I don't know. But I think we've reduced Christianity so far down that when we look from the Western church and our youth groups and all of our activities, and we look over at the world, it's like we've got the same goal. We just want everybody to be happy, at peace, no conflict. And it's kind of like, you know, now we go back to Jesus' word. I bring a sword. I'm going to divide families. I'm going to divide people. It's like you're either rejecting Jesus Christ or you're accepting Jesus Christ. And so I think some of those people are looking for, I mean, they see the division coming. And like I said before, last week, a couple weeks ago, we're not even in the age of persecution yet. I mean, there's persecution. People identify as a Christian or whatever. But you're not going to lose. You're not losing property or your careers because you're a Christian. Wait until if you are involved in a radical group that's teaching extreme doctrines. What would you call it? A fundamentalist, you know, or whatever, you know. And well, there is stuff out now that this is hate speech, you know, as far as, I mean, look what it says. I mean, it says Jesus is the only way. If you reject Jesus, you don't have the truth. Your eternity is based on your response to the eternal Son of God. I mean, that's so narrow-minded, you know. But at the same time, someone responded to that by saying, narrow-minded, I mean, God could have just left everybody the way that, at least he gave you a way. At least he came and now he's explaining how you can escape. If God was narrow-minded, he would just walk away. But instead he goes, okay, I'll send you an escape route. You're the one that's narrow-minded because you want more than one escape route. I want all these ways to be options. No, be thankful for the one way you got. You've got this way out. Well, that's narrow-minded. No, God's not narrow-minded. You're narrow-minded because he only gave you one way. And so, again, I'm not sure that's, you know, I started talking about that. But yeah, that's another example of someone that's, something's happening, and it's all, something always is happening. You know, I mean, once again, before I start, I'll say this. You know, we are never in unique times. I mean, everything, well, it's never been like this before. Well, think of, you know, before the Babylonian captivity. Think of before the Assyrians came into Israel. Think about the days before the flood. Think about the days of Jesus' ministry and being at the crucifixion, and the Romans are coming in. It's like, it's been like this many times. I mean, cultures have risen, cultures have fallen, churches have come. Churches are being persecuted now around the world. I mean, we still got peace. We don't even know what trouble is. And so, you know, it's like, what's happening? It's, you know, eventually Jesus Christ will split the sky and return. I mean, obviously, that's going to be very unique that time. But until that time, we're just cycling through, we're moving through history, if that makes sense. So it's hard, you know, sometimes as a teacher, especially getting into end times, it's like, I think we're in the final days. It's never been like this before. What about the Crusades? What about all of Europe, all the churches of Europe sending troops into the Middle East to save the holy sites in Jerusalem and having the wars? I mean, several for centuries, the Crusades. And again, yes or no, you can argue about what's right or what's wrong. But it's like, that was a unique time. I mean, it's like, especially it turns, you know, a thousand-year millennium. And if you're what we'd say post-millennials, in other words, you believe Jesus will return after the 1,000 years, and then you count 1,000 years from the crucifixion, you're going to get to about the year 1,000 A.D., 1,030 A.D., and you realize, and if you're post-millennial, meaning you've had the 1,000-year reign of the church on the earth, and Christ will come back at the end of the millennium, the Crusades are exactly at that point in history. They're marching. And that's what motivated. They were eschatologically following the 1,000-year. We're going to go in and take the promised land because when we move, Christ will come back. That was end times, 1,000 years ago. There, and now we're 1,000 years later, and now it's never been like this before. Well, we're not marching in the Middle East with the church with, you know, Christian flags taking over the Middle East because Jesus is going to come back. Okay. Any other comments? Again, you see what happens when someone makes a comment. I spring off and. Okay. Well, thank you for being here. We are in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 5, 21 through 33. And in my mind, before I did all that, I was going to finish this today. And as we know, we're talking about basically the darkness and the light. And Paul's contrasted, that's what they're like, this is what we're like. We've got the Spirit, pursue these things. And now he's into application of now in your homes. And this is such a unique thing. It's not extreme. It's not marching in the streets. It's not doing these radical things. It's like in your homes, this is how the Christians live. And we'll expose the deeds of darkness on how we live our basic lives. First, he starts with the institution of marriage. Then he's going to go through the whole home life of how your homes, because next door might be a neighbor who is caught up in the paganism. And they're going to have completely different standards, getting completely different results because, again, Christianity, God, the truth is going to be productive. You're going to produce truth. You're going to produce light. You're going to produce the fruit of goodness in your Christian life. They're going to produce not the fruit of good. They're going to produce darkness, chaos. The devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy. They're just going to keep collapsing upon themselves, and the Christians are going to be that light. And so now he begins this right here. I'm going to read through these verses very quickly. From chapter 5, verse 22 to verse 3, the end of the chapter, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So there's your comparison. And again, I'm reading in the NIV. Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So right there, we're making a comparison. And this is, again, it's eventually going to be called a mystery. Paul is eventually going to use the word, this is a mystery. And the mystery is, in the garden, you had Adam and Eve, and they became married. And it was a covenant. It was the two will become one. Now, when it talks about the two becoming one, Adam doesn't cease to exist and have an independent personality, and Eve doesn't cease to exist, but they've now come together and formed a covenant. They formed a new union, a new covenant, a new bond, and this is an institution. Man and women get to choose. In this case, we're going to form this union. And as we're going to see, this union is going to override all the other institutions of family, because it's going to say a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. In other words, this marriage is, I'm rushing way ahead of myself, this marriage is going to produce children, and the children are then going to go off, and they're going to leave this family. Again, you still have family reunions, you still have, you know, your inheritance, you still have all the things that you intertwine, but you're going to leave, and you're going to be your own institution, your own covenant over here, separate from this. You'll leave your father and mother and be united to your wife, and now you're going to start again. It's like planting seeds. You've got one tree, but the seeds fall off from any. They all grow trees. The seeds fall off. And it's like we're going to populate the earth with married couples that are going to produce families. We're talking about a forest, universal forest of people coming together or coming out of families that are formed between a man and a woman who came from a previous family that was a married union. Right here. It's productive. Anyway, that is what we see. That's all we see until Christ comes. And then when Christ comes, now they didn't understand this in the Old Testament, and it's common knowledge now because of the New Testament, but you're going to now have Christ who is going to come as a man, C-H-R-I-S-T, I thought maybe I forgot a letter, and he is going to take a wife, he is going to form the church. The believers are going to, and they're going to form together, the church is going to become the body of Christ. And Christ will, again, be united to his wife, and the two will become one. We, even in Ephesians, we are in Christ. And so Paul is going to eventually say, as he talks about this, this is a mystery. But he's going to say, the mystery I'm talking about is this. This right here is a shadow of this relationship right here. So this illustration that we're reading through right here, as the man is in the position of Christ, the woman is in the position of the church. And that's how God wants them responding to each other. Now, again, we're going to take out the concept that there is sin here, that there's a sin nature. But in the model, Christ and the church, there's no fault. There's no, well, Christ is working with the church, so there'll be no spot or wrinkle. So, again, don't go here yet. Don't go, well, but men can become abusive. Men can become oppressive. Men can, you know, try to rule over women. It's like, okay, that's not the conversation. That's not our conversation here. We're talking about the man who's going to be like Christ to the woman, and it's going to, we're going to get there, hopefully, if I hurry up. He's going to give herself up. He's going to give himself up for her, treating her as if she's part of his body. As Adam loves himself, he's going to love Eve. He's going to take care of Eve as like he'd take care of his own body. And Eve, with that kind of a man, or with that kind of a Savior, what is the church's response to Christ? Well, here's a few things I want out of this relationship. It's like, my gosh, he's already gave you everything. He's already gave his life before you even knew what was coming. He died for your sins. He washed you, cleansed you, sanctified you, and brought you into himself. The only thing that's left is you just to say, okay, you got this. You submit to Christ. You respect Christ. Again, it's not obedience. It's not like rulership. It's like, oh my gosh, I can't ask for any more. I mean, go to Christ and say, pretty good, but I would like a few other things involved in this before I accept Christ. And again, I can tell you stories when I was a teenager. At different times in my life when I was praying, I would negotiate, in my ignorance. Okay, I'll become a Christian, but there's a few things in life I'm kind of expecting. And I know Jesus, if you go with this illustration, he's there kind of smirking and smiling. He's like, okay, go ahead, teenager. And again, it wasn't like he was like going to hit me with a bolt of lightning, but it's like, what do you expect from a 15-year-old or a 16-year-old? It's like, I'm going to give my life to Christ. Well, I've got some goals in my life. Okay, I bet you do. Little bitty baby goals. Let's hear what you got. Okay. Well, we'll just put that on the shelf, and we'll talk about that later as we go through. And then at 25 or 35 or 45, all of a sudden, just like Paul says, I used to speak like a child, but when I became a man, it's like, yeah, that's really not that important, Christ. It's like, I knew you'd come to this point, and we moved on. So again, anyway, like a church, I just use that. That's completely off subject. In reality, the church is not going to tell Christ, there's a few things I want in addition to you dying and shedding your blood for my salvation and bringing me into the presence of the perfect triune God and sanctifying me, making me holy. It's like, I would also like to bring my G.I. Joe doll. It's like, okay, we'll leave that on the negotiation table. Just give me a few years. And so in other words, the proper response of the church to Christ is to submit, meaning I'll step right here. This is going to be a great deal. With that being understood here, the woman is to respond to the man in the same sense. Again, we're not talking sin nature. This is a shadow of this reality. But in this model, the woman's response to the man is to submit. It's like, okay. In other words, as we talk about, get in the right rank. It's not to obey, be a servant, and be crushed down, because that is not what Christ we're going to see is building the church up, trying to make the church, just like every resource he's got, every blessing, Ephesians starts, every blessing in Christ has been given to the church. It's like, and what do you bring to the relationship, church? Just myself, I will take the blessings. And in other words, that's what we're talking about here, is Eve responds to Adam. Nonetheless, we go back, that's where this whole section is heading right here. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Again, this is the ideal of there's institutions among mankind. So we're talking about two things. We're talking about how God organized humanity. That's what we originally talked about here. But the comparison is going to be Christ and the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. He saved the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now that's assuming the husband, again, I'm not going to put a criteria on this, but the man is doing everything he can for the woman. So she's going to just let him take care of these things. So let's go on. Now verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Now the difference here is the word submit for the woman. And again, when we say submit, we're talking about get in the right place. But the pressure is going to come on the man who is to love. Love is that, it's the word agape, you know what the word means. It's that selfless love. You're giving, not because the wife deserves it or earns it. It's like because you've entered into this covenant, by a man entering into the marriage covenant, he is placing his wife in a position that his goal is to serve her, if you understand that. And when Christ loved the church, And he made the whole Christian ministry. This goes even beyond, you know, just marriage. It goes into the whole Christian idea. Christ didn't come to rule. He came to serve. And Jesus talked to his disciples when he washed their feet. He says, in the Gentile world, in the pagan world, men rule over men. But he says, I'm sending you to serve. You're going to be leaders in this. You're going to be servants. The greatest among you is your servant. So if the man is the head of the relationship and he's to love the wife, then to be in that position as a Christian, he is going to have to be the greatest servant. He is going to have to serve his wife. And the wife, when she sees this service, she's going to do what? There's a few more things I'd like you to do. It's like she's going to get in the right place and receive his service. She is to submit and he is to love. She's to get in place and he's to have selfless service to his wife. That is, again, the Christian model. Now understand how it's like Paul was just against women. He was basically a old school, old fashioned. This is radical stuff. Understand, you want to go old school, you go Muslim. Go Islam. There's old school for you. That's old school. Even in this world right here, they were the term up here is not the term property doesn't come in here. But in this world, a woman would be bartered, traded. There'd be an inheritance that they'd sell her to another man. Now, not as prostitution, but it's like if you're gonna, we've invested a lot of time in this woman and food and energy and resources. So we're gonna send her over to you. But we're going to have something for this. So there'd be an exchange. And he would actually purchase the wife. And she'd become, in a sense, property of the man. Now, you can research this whole thing, talk about it yourselves. But this is not, Paul is not talking about that. Again, you're going to have to follow the culture. Paul's not going to tear down the culture walls that everybody's got set up. You're going to have to go through the whole system. Because if you're in Greece, you're going to have to live like the Greeks. If you're in Rome, you have to live like Rome. If you're in Jerusalem, you have to live like them. You're going to have to live like your culture, whatever the institutions they have in their government. But Paul is talking here not about a man owning a woman. He's talking about a man, if he's going to enter into marriage, he's going to serve this woman. And the proper response for the woman is to come into that relationship and get in line and let things take place. Here he goes. It continues. We're not done. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Now, it doesn't say submit. Doesn't say get in place. If you want to say anything, his place is, you got to step it up. You're going to have to step up and make this happen. The man initiates the love. And when we talk about love, we're talking about an attitude. We're talking about actions. If you want to go in emotions, you can. But we're talking about a way of action, a way of life. And the woman is going to then respond to this. So love, you know, we like to draw hearts and they're in love. Biblical example here. This relationship begins with the man showing love to the woman. And love is agape. It's selfless service to the woman. And the woman now is going to respond. Now, you know, she can have love. You can have an emotional response. But the ideal here is it starts here, and she's going to respond to that love. Now, whatever happens here is the relationship, the friendship, the love that grows. It starts here. The point being, if the man doesn't offer this love, if he doesn't initiate with this agape, it's really not giving the woman anything to respond to. The man and the woman can respond to this, if that makes sense. And then we got examples in Peter. When Peter says, when you're leading, if a man's an unbeliever and the wife is a believer, she can lead her husband to Christ. He says, not with words, but in actions. In that case, she's a believer, and she's going to now shine the light in the home and show him the way of Christ, and the man will come to Christ, not because of her words, but because of her life change, and he sees something in her. He sees the light. Just like the world's supposed to see the light in our homes and want to. What do you do? What is your difference? In this case, the woman would be shining the light for the unbelieving husband. Okay, continues on here. Just as Christ loved the church, and here's what he does. Here's the description of what does love look like. Gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself.
And again, I'll come back to that in a moment. But notice right here how much detail. It says, Christ loved the, or husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And then he goes off, he makes one statement to the husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then there's a volume of information about this. It doesn't give you 20 steps, 1, 2, 3, 4, all these steps of what a husband's supposed to do. It says basically, husbands, love your wives. And then this goes here, this list comes right here. As Christ loved the church. And it involves one. First, he gave himself up. He gave himself up for the church. In other words, he had everything taken care of. He doesn't need this church, per se. I mean, you can go theologically what does this all mean. But he came willingly and gave himself up so that he could gain the church. And when he gains the church, here's what he's going to do. After he gets the church, he's going to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless in the same way. And again, right away it's like, whoa, you're saying the husband's perfect and he's going to come in and serve his wife and clean her up and fix her life up so she can be just like him and she can do whatever, you know. I don't know if that's the illustration here. The illustration here is Christ is going to come to a church, and this church, in a sense, again, be careful of this whole illustration, this church, this is talking about the love the husband should have for his wife. The church, in a sense, is not clean. It's not worthy. This whole relationship is going to start because Christ is going to love the church, give himself up with the purpose of preparing the church to be worthy of this relationship. And that is the attitude. Now, we're not going to say the woman is not worthy, but we're saying this is the man's attitude. It's like, well, she doesn't deserve my love. She doesn't earn my love. She's like, no, right here, Adam is going to love, the man is going to love his wife. He's going to give himself up, and the whole purpose is to continue to serve her and build her up, like Christ built up the church, so she can now respond. The church at first, and people say they do, you know, you get born again, well, I just love Jesus for what he's done for me. And that's fine, that's okay. But have you read the book of Ephesians yet? Have you understood the whole plan of salvation? Do you understand what God has planned? Well, actually, we gain our knowledge, but even in the end, it says we don't fully understand what God has prepared for those who love him. And so a new believer can say, I love Christ, okay. But as you continue to live your life with Christ, he continues to cleanse you with his word, purify you, and we'll look at these words here in a moment, and get you so you get rid of, it's instantaneous. You get these two things we're talking about. You've got positional righteousness, which when you believe in Christ, you are now in Christ. You are now holy. You've now been sanctified. You've now been joined with Christ. That's your positional. But now you've got your whole temporal life. As you continue to grow, you begin to clean your life up. You become more like the image of Christ. It's called the growth. It's called maturing. And so Christ comes to the church and he continues to pour himself out. He died on the cross, but he continues to serve the church today. He's a priest. He's praying for the church. He sends gifts to the church in a variety of different fashions through the church ministry that God has. When we talk about church ministry, we're talking about the church serving each other. We're all helping each other that we may all grow, that in the end, the church and Christ are going to be perfectly united. It is his body. And so that is the illustration here. That's the kind of love. We're talking not how bad the woman is, that she needs a man to clean her up. That's the kind of love that Adam's supposed to put out on Eve, or the man to the woman. And Eve is going to have this continual cleansing and being built up and edified, that it's like, my gosh, this is the best deal I've got. I've got this man who is loving me, and now the woman is going to get in line, and it is going to become, they're going to begin to serve each other and have this union. Now, we'll continue here. I'm going to come back and do some notes with this quickly. I'm reading the NIV yet. Beginning in verse 28, after we're talking about Christ and the church, it says, in the same way, in other words, what he has just said, and what I tried to explain a little bit, in the same way, just as Christ is loving the church, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. It can't be any clearer. What Christ did for the church, husbands, that's your goal. You act like Christ did for the church. You start loving your wife like Christ loved the church. Husbands love their wives as their own bodies. And again, the church
is the body of Christ. So today, when you see Christ active in the earth, it's the church that is manifesting Christ. It's his body. Same way, Adam would love, or the man would love his body. That's concept. The concept here is that you have self-love and you have self-respect. This is a given. From Leviticus to Matthew, love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't say hate yourself so you can love your neighbor. It says love your neighbor as you love yourself. The assumption is you already love yourself. You already take care of yourself. You already respect yourself. Now take that and reflect it on your neighbor. If you hate yourself, you despise yourself, I'm no good. It's like, but yet project it on your neighbor. I mean, it's ridiculous. And the same thing here. The man is going to be self-loving. God is self-loving. God loves him. I mean, you talk about someone promoting themselves, read the Psalms. I mean, God, whenever God appears, it's like the angels are saying, when I come in, I just come out here and just start talking. If it was God, we'd have a presentation of angels and big presentation. We'd have a light show. And then here he comes, the worthy one. Let's give it up for God. That's justifiable because he is the worthy one. So when we talk about Adam being like God, he is going to have this characteristic of having some kind of self-respect, some kind of self-love manifested here in this verse of love his body. He's going to have to love his own body or his own self, and that is how he's going to treat Eve. The way he respects himself, he's going to respect the woman. The way he loves himself is how he's going to love the woman. This is going to be, if you don't respect yourself, if you don't love yourself, then the woman has not much to look forward to. I don't even know how to treat myself right. It's like, that is a guy, get away from him. If the man doesn't know how to respect himself, take care of himself, love himself, and we're not talking about heaping and being selfish, just think self-respect. If he doesn't have self-respect, how is he going to give you self-respect?
So anyway, that's what it says right here. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. It's like, what's wrong with that man? He feeds and cares for himself. It's like, that's normal. You're responsible to feed yourself. You're responsible to care for yourself. Not just to survive, but to function in society. There's certain standards, like cut your hair and comb your hair. We need to fix that. There's certain things you do to function in society that shows self-respect. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. Christ takes care of the church because Christ takes care of himself. Christ is in control. He is God. And so he is now in a position to treat someone else like that is church. For we are members of his body. And again, identifies we're all bodies. And then now on verse 31, now we quote a verse right out of Genesis. And this is very interesting. This verse it comes right out of the Adam and Eve from the very beginning. Before there was family, before there was sin, it was introduced. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, right here, look at verse 32. This is a profound mystery. So that verse in Genesis, for generations, for millenniums, it was in the Old Testament. It was in the book of Genesis. It was edited by Moses, maybe inserted by Moses as he edited the first five books. Again, we can talk about how those all came into existence. But it was there up until the time of the manifestation of the church. And this for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. But then Paul says, this verse is a profound mystery. From the very beginning of man and woman in the garden, this is the way it's going to be. And then it sat there for thousands of years, and now the church is coming and says, see, that was a mystery. No one really understood. Yeah, in this level, understood how to apply it in life, but that was a shadow of something greater. This is a profound mystery, he says. And then he goes on and tells you what the mystery is. He says, this is a profound mystery. I am talking about Christ and the church. In other words, he asked this last week. What came first, the chicken or the egg? What came first, marriage, and then marriage as an illustration for Christ and the church? Or what came first, the plan of Christ and the church and the illustration of Christ and the church through marriage? I think I can answer it here. Again, not like I'm going to, this is the end of the debate. We would think that this is the way it was, and Paul needed an example of what's Christ in the church like. Ah, it's like marriage. But Paul says here, this is a profound mystery. This was there first. And this was written to explain what we're seeing in marriage, because it is a reflection of a greater truth, which is Christ in the church. So in the midst of all this, again, you feel like, what are we talking about? Exactly. We're talking on two different levels here. We're talking about marriage. We're talking about family. But this institution is tied into the very purpose of Christ itself. And that's why it's like, we're talking about man love the wife and wife submit to the man. It's like, well, just give us some rules. It's like, whoa, it's not that easy. Because this relationship is a shadow of a greater reality of what we're shooting for. Christ is the illustration of love, and that love has gone off and found himself a church, and with that love, he's going to do everything he can to bring that church up to become his equal, to become part of him, to share everything. Every blessing in Christ is now shared. You can't get any more equal with this. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But then right away, this is what gets, you know, Jews and Muslims, and if the pagans ever paid attention, confused. It's like, you've got the Son of God, but yet, what, we're all sons of God. It's like, well, does that make you all gods? Even false theologians get confused with this. It's like, Christ is the Son of God, but he's so close to the church that he's purifying us, he's working in us, that we can become sons of God, co-heirs with Christ. We're seated with Christ. He calls us, Hebrews talk. He now, this was amazing for the writer of Hebrews, and not so amazing for us. But it's like, he now calls us brothers. We're not servants. We're not, you know, men that are lost and found salvation. We're now brothers. We're now in the same family. It's like, you can't get any closer than this. And so this relationship is about a man loving his wife so that that wife can now be brought to the man to have such a close relationship that they are co-heirs, they're co-equals, they're everything the man has, he's given to the wife, including self-respect, including self-love, including taking care of his body. He's going to take care of the wife's body. Everything, it's like you can't get any closer than this. This is the Christian marriage because it is an illustration taken from Christ and the church. This is not rules. This is not laws. This is not like, this is the way a man treats a woman. This is a Christian. It's like, no. This is us trying to emulate between a man and a woman the very love that Christ has for his church. And it's not, you're not going to find this in Islam. You're not going to find this in some pagan religion. You're not going to find this in the secular humanistic world. You cannot do it. There's going to always be a division. They're going to have to somehow create an illustration of this. It's only in Christ with this. That's why we are in the light, because we know what we're copying. We're not just a man and woman living together, got some kind of legal contract, it's not working out. We've now come together, and there's this power of this illustration here of what is true is being manifested through two believers. Now, oh boy, what time is it getting to be here? Oh, no. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. That comes right out of Genesis. I'm in verse 31. And the two will become one flesh. Verse 32, this is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. Not man and woman. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Understand this, and then the man will know how he's supposed to be a husband, and the wife will know how she's supposed to be a woman will know how she's supposed to be a wife. However, now, I'm talking about Christ's church. Verse 33, however, each one of you, and this is kind of funny. In other words, we'll take your place right here. You see this right here? See all this right here? Are you confused? Yeah, right. I got lost somewhere here. Okay. Right, I know. Even as Paul, he's talking about two levels, Christ and the human societies. He goes, okay, if you're confused, I added that. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect your husband. Okay, if you got confused in all this, I have no idea what you're talking about. Okay, the key point, the husband, you must love his wife, love your wife, as you love. Think about how you love yourself. Okay, got that. Now, love your wife just like that. That's it. You've got it. If you can just, every time you think, I wish I could have the corner piece of the brownies. Do you want the corner piece? Here, let me cut it for you.
There. That's it. Love your wife like you love yourself. What about all this stuff? Let's just talk about the corner piece of the brownies. Love your wife like you loved yourself. Well, what's the wife supposed to do? Okay. And the wife must respect your husband. If this is going to work, you're going to have to respect the fact that he is the man, he is the husband, and he is the one who's got to look at that corner piece of the brownie. Can I cut the corner piece for you, dear? And you're going to have to at least have enough to make this work. Start with showing him some respect and let him give you the corner piece. And now with that, that begins, in a sense, that begins this cycle. The man begins to show more love. The woman begins to respond and becomes like man, and the union begins to grow. Right here, Christ. Can I die on the cross for your sins? Will you accept me as your Savior? I will die for you. The wife, the church, okay, thank you. Okay, now we've just established, he died, she said yes, the relationship has begun. We now are in this dynamic union right here, this dynasphere of deity power. The same thing is true here. You've now got this bond of marriage. The husband loved his wife as himself, and the woman, respect. Okay, I'll cooperate. And this thing begins to, she's not going to be dominating. My gosh, where's the domination in this? It's in the sin nature. We could go back to Genesis, and after the fall, again, we're wrapping this up. We got people in the hallway yet? Yeah, but I don't want them to hear me preaching, you know. They're football coaches, you know. I'm getting all emotional about marriage, and they're football coaches. Okay. Valley won, they beat Dowling. It's like, yeah, that's a good day. What? Oh, after the fall, we'll maybe look at it next week if we get a chance. But it says to the woman, not only will her pain increase, but her, I think it's in the notes, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And that is now putting it, this was before the fall. That verse was written before the fall. You know, husbands, wives. After the fall, it's almost prophetic of what it's going to be like now in this relationship. The woman, your desire will be for your husband. Now, you got different translations, different teachings on that. But something, your desire, your sexual desire will be for your husband. Even though you're going to have pain in childbirth, you're still going to have a sexual desire for your husband. Some people teach that. That would fit. But other translations have it this way. The woman, now after the fall, you're going to have pain in childbirth, but also you've got a new goal. Your desire is going to be for this position. You're going to want to be the man. You're not going to want to submit. You're going to want to be God. You're going to want to be the husband. And the man is, and she says, and then it says, but the man, but he'll rule over you. So potentially, that prophecy after the fall was, this now is damaged because of sin. The woman is not going to want to submit. She's going to want to be here. She's not going to want to respect. She's not going to want to submit. She's going to want to be here. And the only way that man's going to be able to do this, to keep this thing unit, he's going to have to now, I'm going to have to rule you. I'm going to have to now dominate you. And again, you can see that throughout history, and even when sin sets in, certain things no longer function. And to keep this institution, because the woman will not submit, the man can't love. He's got to rule, and he's going to have a different dynamic here. In Christ, this union can be restored. And I think that's why you see in pagan religions and the Gentile world that this struggle between wife and husband, she wants to be equal to the husband, and the husband either has to just crush her, you know, with some kind of male dominance, or just become some kind of goofball, like, you know, go back to the Sonny and Cher show, if some of you remember Sonny and Cher, you know, and or some like Tony always did. We liked the show, but we always were disappointed in the Tim Allen show. What's that called? Tool Time? It's a funny show, you know, but the man, the husband, is always the idiot, you know. And so the man is going to have to do one of two things. He's going to have to play the idiot, or he's going to have to step up and rule, because the woman is going to be putting pressure on this instead of just submitting. Imagine if the church wanted to be Christ, and Christ had to either, you know, dominate the church with rules, or just whatever, and just kind of walk away and be the clown. again, that's just some insight into where that's going. That's what we see right here. There's a lot more notes I wanted to cover right in here. Many things. Okay, we got to quit. I'd like to ask if there's any questions, but that could send us into Monday. There is class tomorrow night, Monday night. We are starting the final chapter of Framework, which is eschatology. And that will end when we get through that, that will end a 7-year run. We started in 2012. And so we're going to be breaking through it, 300 messages there. That's even logical. And then we're still in Micah on Tuesday nights. We're just getting started in the book of Micah on Tuesday nights. So, okay, I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, we thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we may take these things to heart, that we'd allow Christ to be the example for us. But Father, we'd also ask that we would respond to our proper place here in time, that we would do the things you've called us to, living in the institutions you've created for the well-being of ourselves, our families, and for our culture. Father, we do again thank you for this opportunity and ask that in these turbulent times we may see revival as the truth would go forth, as people are looking for the truth, searching for answers, that we may be there to provide it as Christ works through his church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.